few words from Acts 13 as we start. Paul is speaking to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. He's preaching to them, and this is what he says. After removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised." And when they had carried out all that was written about him, Paul goes on, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that as we open your word tonight, we would see David as the hope of Israel, and Jesus Christ as the greater hope of all mankind. Will you give us humble, teachable hearts that we might bring lives of true worship to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on the giants of 1 and 2 Samuel. On the day when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we come to the crowning moment, literally, of the Old Testament. Up to this point in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, Israel, have been led by a variety of different kinds of people, by patriarchs, by prophets, by soldiers, by priests and administrators, and by judges, and now by kings. We know each of them to be shadows of the Messiah of God, the anointed one who will speak truth, deliver his people from their enemies, save them from judgment, do right, and reign forever. He will be one greater than any of these incarnations. And we can expect him likewise to be greater than the last shadow, the king. But the king he will be compared with isn't Saul. It's the person that's introduced in tonight's passage, David. Now, like petrol, hope is in short supply these days, isn't it? Don't you feel that? We live in difficult times, and the immediate pressures, well, they can crowd in, and it can feel like we just haven't got anything left in the tank. But tonight, we're going to witness the dawn of a new hope for Israel. And we'll see how that ought to be a source of hope for us today, too. We'll see that as a matter of the heart. Well, under Saul, the people of Israel were entitled to think they'd arrived. They'd arrived as a nation. Indeed, specifically, they can look back to the promise of Abraham and say with some satisfaction that God has indeed blessed them. Remember that promise from God in Genesis 22. He said, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through their offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." At this point, the children of Abraham are indeed numerous. They have the land. They're taking possession of the cities. And if they continue to conquer the nations around, they will indeed bring blessing to them as well. The promise was close to fulfillment. And if that's what the people thought, well, Saul, he has no reason at this point to doubt that he will go on reigning over Israel. Sure, he got his wrist slapped a couple of times in the preceding chapters, and that by Samuel. There was the minor technical matter of him doing the sacrifices instead of the priests back in chapter 10. And then lately in the chapter that we just had last week, there was the battle against the Amalekites. He'd managed to let King Agag live. He didn't quite follow God's commands to the letter, but well, he gave his troops a nice backhander in the form of the choicest animals from the Amalekite flocks. He said sorry, and life goes on, or so he thought. Because as we enter chapter 16 tonight, we see that Samuel and the Lord God, well, they take a very different view of events. Samuel, we read, is back in his hometown of Ramah, and he is mourning Saul. The Lord mourns too, grieving over a king that has manifestly failed. Why? Well, throughout chapter 15, we saw that, didn't we? We saw repeated mention of the word of God and the voice of God. And we saw how Saul flagrantly disobeyed what the Lord God commanded him to do. The voice that Saul is listening to is not the voice of God. It's his own voice, and it's the voice of his soldiers. So while life goes on for Saul, he's actually dead to God. Well, despite this fall, Samuel and the Lord continue to mourn and grieve for him. Indeed, as we start chapter 16, Samuel seems to be slightly wallowing in this, doesn't he? The Lord has to say at the start of chapter 16, "How long will you mourn over Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" It seems to be slightly unfair, doesn't it? The Lord God is grieving, so why can't Samuel? Well, I think that we're meant to understand that there are actually two kinds of grieving that are taking place at this point. Samuel, well, he could almost say, "I told you so." He could look back legitimately to chapter 8 and say that he could see it coming, that Israel's burning desire for a king would end in disaster. But nevertheless, he was on board with God's plan. He believed and trusted that they should indeed have a king. But that king, well, he was supposed to be insulated from the kind of moral decay that the surrounding nations had. Saul was supposed to be better than that. And so in Samuel's mind, there's a sense in which God's plan has gone spectacularly pear-shaped. The Lord God, meanwhile, is grieving over not the plan, but the man. It's a man who's lost to his own devices and desires. He grieves over every sinner lost, God. Remember, we heard that this morning with Nigel. That's what's going on in God's mind. He's grieving over Saul. And in that distinction, that's the key to why God's mourning is right and Samuel's is wrong. And we recognize that this as actually the first of two mistakes in Samuel's perception of the way that God is ordering things. God mourns the man. Samuel mourns the plan. Now, about a year ago, I was bidding for a project. It was a big project. It was in Colwyn Bay. And Colwyn Bay is small, so a big project in Colwyn Bay amounts to something, I think. We'd worked over the Christmas holidays. We produced these lovely architectural drawings, I thought, and submitted our design. And there was a public exhibition, and we were the most popular scheme. It was great. We were then called in for a technical interview, and the five entrants were whittled down to two, and we were one of those. But they couldn't split us. It was a dead heat. And so they arranged for us to make a presentation to the full council. We made the presentation, the call came the next morning, and the results were in. The council, about 100 of them, had voted 50-50. It was another dead heat. The winner was chosen on the casting votes of the chairman. And we lost. At what point do you lose hope? Give it all up? The time I confess, I forgot God's plan. It's natural for us to grieve over individual events, whether it's not getting that job or more important issues of life and death or of someone that's destructively running from God. But how long will you mourn over that? It's okay for a time to grieve over the man, as it were, but never the plan, never God's plan. And sometimes we need a jolt, don't we? Well, Samuel gets that. He gets told by God, basically, to snap out of it. The plan is still on track. And in fact, over these next two evenings, this one and the next one that we're doing after Easter, we'll see that we're actually at something of a high watermark in Israel's history, either before or since. God is certainly in command, as we'll see. And Samuel is told to go to Bethlehem, where he is to look up Jesse. Jesse's got seven or eight sons. Accounts differ. I guess when you've got that many, it's difficult to keep track. One of whom, God tells him, has been chosen as the new king. So God now offers hope. But Samuel's worried. How can I go? He says in verse 2. Saul will hear about it and kill me. That's not unreasonable, is it? Saul's going to hear about it. Because when you go and anoint a king, it's not something you can do in private. It'll attract a bit of attention, and he thinks he'll get slaughtered for it. Well, God concedes to allow for Samuel to go under cover of making a sacrifice. It's one of a few examples in 1 Samuel where deception seems to be allowed under God's providence. Samuel has to go and make this sacrifice. He picks up a cow from Sainsbury's, and he's off, and he's sent with instructions that are intended to reassure him that God himself will pick the man. Well, as Samuel begins the selection process, look at verse 6. He immediately jumps to a conclusion. It's Eliab. Well, actually, it's more like a thought bubble, isn't it? Because he's saying, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. That's what he's thinking, and it's his second mistake of the evening. Now, don't you think it betrays the fact that he's actually still lamenting Saul? He's attracted, it seems, to Eliab's appearance and to his height, and we can't fail to see the echoes of chapter 9 when Saul's described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Saul's looking for a substitute. Samuel's looking for a substitute for Saul, beg your pardon. And perhaps Samuel also is thinking that the oldest son, well, there must be some kind of right there for him to have the honour. He's the natural recipient, Samuel thinks. But basically, he's jumped to a conclusion. And the reason is because, well, if you think about it, he's forgotten the history of Israel. He's forgotten how God has shaped his chosen people. The Israel of 1 Samuel, if you think about it, it's just one branch of many coming from the father Abraham. And at each generation, God has pruned those branches to shape the tree of Israel. And that's in accordance with his purposes. He does that sometimes in quite unexpected ways. Think of how the younger Jacob is preferred over the firstborn Esau. Or think of how Isaac is preferred over the firstborn Ishmael. Or how Judah is greater than the sons of Joseph. Samuel, if he knew his history, he would have known to expect the unexpected. My daughter always liked putting things away. I was going to say that's changed, but I gather that, which isn't very fair, because she has actually got a lot neater now she's left home. Well, one time my brother was staying with us, and as planned, he picked up his bags from the hall and left. We waved him off. The following morning, I couldn't find the car keys anywhere. Maybe I'd left them in the car. I went outside to check, not on the path, in the driveway. It was then that I noticed that the car was missing too. It'd be great if it was our car, but it was a friend's car. I've told one half of this story before, I'm sure. This is the other half of it. To my horror, the logical conclusion that I drew was that I'd left the keys in the ignition the night before and somebody had just driven off with it. What an idiot. Well, ringing the young couple to tell them that through rank stupidity, frankly, I'd lost their car was one of the worst calls I had to make. So, imagine, it's awful. So imagine how I felt when my brother rang the next day from Paris to say, well, to ask us if we were missing any keys. We knew our daughter, but we didn't expect her to tidy the keys into Chris's bags before he left. But knowing how God has acted in the past, well, it will give us hope for the future and help us to avoid the kind of mistake that Samuel made here. Although it might be unexpected, God's decision, well, it's never fickle. Here he explains, in this part of chapter 16, he explains his selection criteria in verse 7, doesn't he? And it's one of the most resonant verses in the Bible, isn't it? Do not consider his appearance or his height, Eliab, for I've rejected him. And he goes on, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God is looking deeper, more intently at what is in front of them. If we know this verse, we may think of it as something like God wants a good heart. It's not completely wrong, but it weakens the significance and depth of what God is actually saying. You see, in the Bible, the heart isn't that kind of four-valved organ in your chest. It is four, isn't it, Nigel, your heart? I think Nigel knows. He should do. One of Nigel's blocks. Okay, fair enough. The heart, we learn. Well, it's actually much more than that. It's the seat of our affections. We can think of it almost like the engine that drives us. It's what drives and motivates us to act in a particular way. Time and again, the Bible uses the term, and particularly, it's particularly important and special in relation to his people. Consider what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 36. He says that this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This is someone who has a new heart. A new heart that's given by God. I will put within you, God says. That gives the person a new standing. You will be my people. And a new ability even to follow God's commands. And when we become Christians, our hearts are regenerated. We have a desire and often an ability to obey him. As Christians, we have the hope an assurance of acceptance by a God who loves us and who gives us the ability to love him in return. I don't know about you, but the chapter on idolatry in the gospel of life, the gospel in life, the Tim Keller series that we're doing in home groups, it really hit home. It hit home for me, I think, for that reason. It's about the heart. It challenged me to think about the deep desires and motivations, the things that drive me and my life. We have a new heart that's pliable. It's not made of stone. But that means that sadly it can wander and seek out new affections. That's sin. And it continues to ensnare us, even though we are redeemed. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord is looking for the undiluted devotion of true faith. Well, as Abinadab, Shammah, and all the other sons are paraded past Samuel, he doesn't find this quality in any of them. "Is that all?" Samuel says. And Jesse is forced sheepishly to put his shepherd son forward. He's rather shifty about it, isn't he? He doesn't think he's fit to display. It's another example of God overruling men's perceptions. And when he arrives, the first thing we get is, well, ironically, it's how he looks. Well, the good news, Chris, being handsome is not a disqualification for the kingdom. At least as far as God's concerned. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. We learn for the first time that boy's name, age maybe 15, 17 years old. It's David, of course, and in a quiet, private ceremony, with probably a dozen people present, he is anointed king. Well, of course, it won't have escaped your attention that this actually creates quite a severe tension in the land of Israel. There is now a king, and there is a king to be. Furthermore, if you know the intervening chapters, Saul has a son. So in a sense, there's another successor who's also in line. And so God needs to order events to ensure that his rightful king is installed. Back in chapter 13, God has already made it crystal clear that that isn't Saul. Remember what he says. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you," he says through Samuel. "If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure." And here's the reason why. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. From this point onwards, we'll see the fortunes of David and Saul as a mirror image of each other. We have to wait until 2 Samuel 7 for the glorious coronation of David, the king. But Saul's inexorable slide to oblivion will continue, culminating in his ignominious decapitation in chapter 31. Meanwhile, we see David grow in extraordinary strength and authority under the blessing of God. And it's this pivot in verses 13 and 14 where it starts. Contrast. Look at what he says about Saul with that blessing on David. Verse 13. "Whereas the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." It's devastating. It's in some small part how I felt when one of my brothers, one ahead of me in faith at the time, it has to be said, suddenly renounced his faith after two terms at university. You might know someone like this. How can the man Saul, who is chosen by God, get to this point? How can someone of whom it was said he was a changed man? That's what the Bible says. Seemingly regenerate, newborn, and godly. How can it come to this? And on top of this, in verse 14, we read that the Lord tormented him. What a terrible thing that is. The immediate effect of it is plain for all to see. And we see it unfold in the chapters that follow. He's morose. He's depressed. He's lethargic. He's unmotivated. Saul's attendants, well, they immediately see the mood swing, don't they? And they suggest a simple remedy. Let's have some music. Perhaps they remember in chapter 10, something more serious, how when music was being played, when the Lord changed Saul's heart, with the Spirit of God coming on him in power, even as the harps played. There was a harp there. Maybe if we have a harp now, that will solve the problem. But really, it's a superstition. But whatever their motivation, in God's providence, the attendants remember David, the boy from Bethlehem, and they recommend him for the job. And they reel off his CV, and it's quite good, isn't it? He knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. I don't know, do you get the sense of an afterthought? And they say, and the Lord is with him. I don't know if we can maybe guess how they knew he was a brave man, but we don't really know. Perhaps David's exploits in the field were already known. Or perhaps they're almost speaking prophetically, saying something about his character, even though he didn't have that experience of brave exploits. Anyway, Saul agrees. Saul agrees to do what they suggest. As David has the Spirit of God on him, he really is the anointed one of God. He will, for the next few chapters, be able to minister to Saul in his unbelief, albeit only through playing the harp. It's limited. Saul's problem, we see in verse 23, it will temporarily recede. But it will come back again. It's superficial relief from the symptoms that he has. The harp will do its work, but only in a limited way. And so, on command of the king, Jesse releases David to serve Saul. It will turn out to be a service that is scrupulously loyal, even as Saul's condition spirals into paranoia. The spear throwing, the murderous threats, the deceit and the lies and the pursuit that will follow. David arrives, the Lord's secret king, at Saul's court with a donkey loaded with bread and wine. One 1,000 years later, another secret king from Bethlehem in Judah would seek a donkey. Through the Passover meal with his followers, they would come to understand the bread and the wine as signifying his body and his blood, which would be broken for them and for many. And so the donkey, which on Palm Sunday carried Jesus of Nazareth into Jerusalem, also, in a sense, carried bread and wine, a body which just a few short days after the adulation of the entry would be broken on the cross. Like David, Jesus too rode into the fickle, volatile courts of Jerusalem, knowing even then that he would be taunted and hounded and misrepresented and cheated and beaten and killed. He was the divine king, acting in obedience to the Father, suffering injustice, a terrible death, becoming a curse in our place, and all that we might escape judgment. And when he rose again, we knew hope. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. That's Paul preaching that hope in Acts 13 that we read at the start. David's anointing in this passage, it offered hope to Israel, yes, but its real hope, our greater hope, is in the Son of David, Jesus. Well, in closing, I'd like us to consider the harp and the heart. Let me ask tonight, is Jesus for us a matter of the harp? In other words, do we just want the comfort of his playing, the soothing music, the presence, a reassuring Bible verse here and there? Sometimes we think that, in a sense, that's all we can take because it's so daunting, the implications of living a life fully for Christ. Or would we rather want Jesus the King to rule over our lives, to rule our hearts, to change us daily, inwardly, to complete his work of sanctification in us? Is that our ambition? Is that our heart's desire? We face extraordinary challenges as a church coming up. There's the reordering. There's a full staff team now. But we're doing this in the context of an increasing secularization of England and an Anglican church that's going through crisis. I believe we need to step up. We need to take following Jesus seriously. We need to serve him wholeheartedly. And I pray that by the grace of God, like King David, we will, each of us, be shaped into men or women after the Lord's heart, with true, unshakable hope of being raised with Christ Jesus, so that lives of worship will be our deepest desire. Amen.